1 Corinthians 15. Yes, you may be seated. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to back up to verse 8. And I wanted to spend a little time with the things that Paul says here before we move forward. He said, and wrote in verse 8 to these Corinthians, he said, last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time, Jesus appearing to him. I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. So Paul adds his testimony, his own testimony of seeing the risen Christ Jesus to that of the ones going before. The word he uses, it's translated or given as born out of due time, is a word indicating abortion, miscarriage, or stillbirth. This is the classical use of that word. The idea of an untimely birth is a good translation. While all the others saw Jesus during the 40 days he showed himself to be alive after his resurrection, Jesus did not appear to Saul, and who we know as Paul, until some time later. The events of the first 8 chapters of Acts had transpired before Jesus appeared to Saul. And in the meantime, Saul was seeking to eradicate the young church. Paul did not accept the testimony of the apostles of Jesus to his resurrection. But then, something happened. And we're going to read some scripture this morning, quite a bit of scripture to get an idea of who Paul was and who Paul am or is. You recall that he was present at the stoning of Stephen, the deacon, who gave fantastic testimony to the council there in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen speaking, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." Now he's speaking this to these religious leaders. He says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." You know, I'm sure Stephen was holding back here. You know. Says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. In other words, they were seething and angry. They gnashed at him with their teeth. You can respond one of two ways when you're cut to the heart. The people in Acts chapter 2 said, what do we have to do to be saved? You know, can't believe this, but some people get cut to the heart and they become violent and angry, and that's what happened here. And it says, he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And we know when Jesus went to be in heaven with the Father, that we're told he sat down at the right hand of the Father. So here he is, Stephen, the first martyr, you know, he's looking up, he sees Jesus standing. Jesus stood up at this point from being seated. And he cried, and then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. We're not going to hear this guy testifying anymore. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. It says, the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is our introduction to Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul. He's there. And they're laying down their coats at his feet. So you got to take your coat off, your external clothing off to get a really good swing with the rock. You know, And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Just as Jesus did on the cross. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Christian's euphemism for death. So Saul is observing and at this point becomes filled with zeal for the religion of the Pharisees, because he was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and he seeks to defend this viewpoint by any means. In Acts chapter 8, then, if we turn the page to verse 1, it says Paul was consenting to his death. Paul agreed with this. Yeah, glad we killed the guy. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, here's who Saul is, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So they might be at home, but they're believers in this false prophet Jesus, according to Saul. And he goes into their houses, and no doubt he had some help, and they drag him off, put him in prison. Much later, at his arrest in Jerusalem, near the end of the book of Acts, Paul testifies to his past treatment of the church, or what was called the Way at that point in time. You know, that was what people called the first Jesus movement, was followers of the Way, because he was the Way, the Truth, and the Life. There is a group called the Way now. It's not good. It's a non-Christian cult, you know, or cult of Christianity. The founder wrote a book titled "Jesus Christ is Not God." You know, that's not the Way. But in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, Paul testifies at his arrest to this crowd. He says, "I am indeed a Jew. I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in this city, in Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel," very popular teacher and man, and he was in the council there. He says, "I was brought up at his feet. I was taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous toward God, as you all are today." Paul loved zealousness for the Lord, you know, but he talks in, I think it's Romans 10, about the Jews have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And that's where he was at this point. He was very zealous, but he didn't know what he was doing. He was blind. He said, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." So he was king persecutor, you know. Later, standing before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, Paul testifying again of his past, he says in verse 9, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." And Paul was in the council, able to cast a vote, and he cast his vote for death. You know, I don't think they did like the Romans in the Colosseum, the thumb thing, you know, but however they voted on it, Paul voted to put Christians to death for their heresy, for their blasphemy. He says, "I punished them often in every synagogue," so the Christians would still be in the synagogues, you know, because that was where you went to worship if there wasn't any church congregation there. "I punished them often in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So he went to other places to bring him in. And we know, he says, "While I was thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus," apparently this wasn't his first trip out of town. He persecuted them to foreign cities, plural. And so here he is going to Damascus now with authority and commission from the chief priests. This whole religious structure in Jerusalem, they were saying, "Yeah, we need to get rid of the Way." And so, "Paul, here's your commission. Go get him." You know, he was like the Sanhedrin's bulldog, you know, worse than a bulldog. So he's got authority and commission from the chief priest. But then, if we turn back to Acts chapter 9, we see what happened as he went to Damascus. In chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder." So he's on his way there, and he's still breathing out threats and murder. He's been doing this since chapter 7. The end of chapter 7, you know, breathing out threats and murder and going around collecting people. "Against the disciples of the Lord," it says, "he went to the high priest and ask letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and then he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" I mean, somebody appears to you in bright light, you know, you want to know who they are. And they're saying this to you, "Why are you persecuting me?" Okay. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." He says, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, some of you, if you're reading in a modern translation, you probably don't have that last phrase, because it's not in those manuscripts that those translations are translated from. I don't know why they have a problem with this being here, because as Paul recounts his testimony in Acts 26, I think it is, he says this, that Jesus said this to him. So why have a problem with Jesus saying this to him when he said this to him when he appeared to him, you know? But they take these manuscripts that I think are corrupted manuscripts, and they translate from those, and you'll find certain things left out of those modern versions because of that. They think these are the best manuscripts because they're dated before the ones that we have for the other Greek manuscripts, and the Textus Receptus, and these are backdated. But these manuscripts weren't really discovered and begun being used in translations for 1,000 years and more after the New Testament manuscripts were being used. And I'm thinking, why would these be the best manuscripts if God left his church without them for this long period of time? And he says, "Oh, by the way, you're missing something. Or actually, you got something that shouldn't be there." And shows us that, so we can take it out. So, I think the psalm says, God says he will preserve his word. And I think he's preserved his word in those, I think, what are the better manuscripts are the ones that the King James, New King James, some other translations have been built upon. It's not a translation issue to me. It's not, any translation has some issues, has problems. And some of the modern versions you might find very easily readable, and some of the phraseology you might say, well, that clarifies it. I understand that. So it's not, I'm talking a manuscript issue, not a translation issue, although some of those translations I'm not crazy about either. Closer to word for word from the manuscripts, I like better. It can be, there are shades of meaning to words. It can be word in different ways, saying the same thing basically. We're going to look at some of the things Paul said in different letters, which are, this was in the Greek. He was saying basically the same thing, but he's using different phrases, different words to convey the same thing. So we'll be seeing some of that after he is who he is. I am who I am. So Jesus says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. See, Saul was having doubts this whole time. He was there when Stephen was stoned. He heard what Stephen cried out. He went about persecuting the church, but he was kicking against, the Lord was goading him. That's what, you'd have a cart with an animal and it refuses to move, and you poke them with that stick. You're goading them to move, And so he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. You're not, you're resisting me as you're persecuting me. And so he, Saul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the rest of the story in Acts there about Ananias being sent, so forth. So Saul was not among the disciples of Jesus when Jesus walked the earth. He was living as a Pharisee, a group that mostly opposed Jesus and the things he did and taught. Some of Jesus' harshest words were for the Pharisees. And if you read through Matthew 23, you'll see those woes that are pronounced. And the scribes and the Pharisees are the ones who take the brunt of that. God resists the proud and the self-righteous. These are among the worst of sins, and these were the sins of the Pharisees. And God resists this proud and self-righteous heart and attitude, but he shows grace to those who humble themselves before him. And as Paul spoke, I think we saw last week, he said, he called the gospel, didn't call it that in this passage, but he calls it the gospel of the grace of God. And so he shows grace to those who humble themselves. So when the 11 were seeking a replacement for Judas, there in Acts chapter 1, they set forth certain requirements. In Acts chapter 1, verse 20, Peter speaking says, "It's written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." So there was an office open that was to be filled. He says, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So this is what they were looking for. This person had to be a witness of the resurrection, but they also had to be with them from the baptism of John until the day that Jesus ascended. That's approximately 3.5 year period. Took place. So how does Saul or Paul qualify as an apostle? The witness of the resurrection is covered by the Damascus Road incident. And what about the 3+ years of discipleship and the many things that Jesus taught them? Paul's apostleship was often under attack from the enemies of the gospel. He was not one of the 12. How does he get off calling himself an apostle? And he said, "I'm no less than any of the other apostles, these other 11 guys, you know." How does he get off doing that? Paul insists. He says it here. "I'm giving to you what I first received." He's talking about a revelation from the Lord Jesus. He didn't, well, we'll see further details. But he insists he received his gospel directly from revelation, by revelation from Jesus. He was not taught the gospel by any man. Even as he tells the Corinthians in verse 3 of this chapter, "I delivered to you that which I first received," and he recounts to them the gospel. Also in Galatians, he writes, this is Galatians chapter 1, starting verse 11, he says, "I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it." Nothing he received that he knew of the gospel was he taught from somebody else, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God," recounting once again, it's amazing how many times Paul talks about this. It's not something that would leave you, right? And some of our sins, or you know, what might be betrayals of the Lord in some situations, you don't easily forget those or get rid of those, and that's good because it helps you to stay humble before the Lord. "I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it," he said, "and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." He says, "but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace," this one born out of due time, when it pleased God, when that time was right, "he separated me from my mother's womb, called me through his grace to reveal his son in me," when that was pleasing to God, to reveal his son in me, "that I might preach him among the Gentiles." He says, "I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." Well, I'm knocked down on the Damascus Road. I'm baptized. My scales fall from my eyes so I can see. I need to go to Jerusalem and learn from those 11 guys. That's not what Paul did. He didn't need to do that. He says, "I didn't go immediately to confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." So he went out to an isolated place, and then he came back to Damascus. He says, "then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So it was 3 years in to Paul's belief in the Lord Jesus, his salvation, that he finally went to Jerusalem to visit Peter. And And I was thinking about this after 3 years. I went up to Jerusalem. I wonder what the chief priest and his guys are thinking for 3 years. You know, what happened to Saul? And they must have assumed that, you know, the Christians killed him or something. I don't know. Maybe there were rumors that came back that said, you know, that guy who was persecuting, he's now one of us. You know, and maybe, you know, those, but, you know, Saul's disappeared. Where's my hatchet man? After this first visit to Jerusalem, Paul did not return to confer with the apostles until 14 years later. And they confirmed that the gospel Paul had received from Jesus was the same gospel they had received from Jesus. And we see in Paul's letters then the things that he received directly from Jesus. And he talked about, you know, the Lord's Supper. He says, I'm delivering to you, first of all, that which I received. It wasn't something he got from the other guys, you know, telling him about what happened there, but something that Jesus told him. We find a quote from Jesus that's not found anywhere in the Gospels, that when Paul quotes Jesus and he says, it's better to give than to receive. And that's not in the Gospels anywhere, but Paul received it from Jesus. And so, you know, I think he had this training program revealed to him by Jesus, so that he qualified as not just an apostle, because there were other apostles besides the 12, but these guys were unique, you know, they were special, they conveyed scripture, they walked and talked, spent time with Jesus all these years, so Paul could be qualified. Paul's authority is sound, and we can rely upon it, because it was revealed to him by Jesus. Those who discounted Paul's authority then and those who discount his authority now, they lose or reject things that Jesus has written to his church. It was a heartfelt sentiment, and Paul genuinely meant it when he said, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy of the office, because I persecuted the church of God. Much later, writing to Timothy, Paul says this, 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 9. We'll start earlier than where I want to get to for the context. He says to Timothy, knowing this, that the law was not made for a righteous person, but it was for the lawless, the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. This is what the law was made for. It wasn't made for the righteous person, he says in verse 11. You know, you can drop out after the comma for a righteous person and pick up in verse 11, because he's qualifying what he's saying there by all these things he lists. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The law was made for the ungodly and the sinner. And it is to show them that they're sinners. We experience that, God's law revealing that we are sinners before him. And also to act as a constraint upon their fallen nature to carry out these things, because the Lord would use the law to convict them in their conscience. And so the law is somewhat of a restraint in that way as well. So the law is not made for a righteous person according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. I mean, Paul was so appreciative of his salvation experience. And then not only that, but here he is called to be an apostle in the ministry. In verse 13, again, another instance where he recounts his past. He says, although he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. That's arrogance. And I obtained mercy, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This experience on the Damascus Road, the grace of God being revealed to Paul, And we're going to see some of this experience that he has with the grace of God. It was exceedingly abundant. And he tells us that about ourselves, you know, that the things of the Lord are exceedingly abundant toward those who believe. Grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So Paul says, I'm the worst sinner that there ever was because of all these things that he's recounted about his past. He says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I'm the worst of sinners. I'm the main chief sinner, you know. I worked with a guy at MG Packing Company, and, you know, you'd kind of banter back and forth during the day when you had the opportunity and, you know, cut up with people and stuff. And one day, I can't remember what happened, but he made a comment. He says, I'm the captain of a ship of fools, you know. And so I said, yeah, you're the captain, all right. And so Paul, the chief of sinners. Now, you know, if we assess our own lives and we see the sin and the ways we've been offensive to God and perhaps still fall short, and we recognize as the Lord reveals it to us, we might think, no, I'm the chief. I'm one of the chief of sinners, you know. We can all kind of put ourselves in that place. Paul Bunyan didn't write any books. He had this blue ox. Is this a sidebar if I'm talking blue ox? Okay. Anyway, John Bunyan wrote a book called Grace Abounding. And the subtitle, or I don't even know if it's written there, To the Chief of Sinners, is what it was. And so, you know, he recounts his sin before the Lord and how the grace of God abounded to him. And so he says, I'm a chief of sinners, and this is a faithful saying that they had in the early church. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I mean, that'd be a good saying just for us to go around saying to people. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Of whom I'm chief. He says, however, for this reason I obtained mercy. He says, this is why the Lord chose me and from my mother's womb to be this person. This reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering. Look at how Jesus was longsuffering with Saul before his conversion. All this threats and murders, actually putting members of the body of Christ to death. And Jesus could have just wiped him out. You know, he was deserving of it. People who persecute the church today, they're deserving of it. But the Lord is long-suffering with them many times, just as he was with Saul. So he says that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. A pattern of the long-suffering of Jesus and the long-suffering of God. We all need his long-suffering toward us. And he is a God of long-suffering. And so we see the example of Paul. And then Paul bursts out into praise and says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. If God accepted Paul then, this is the pattern, he saved him on the basis of the gospel, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, then he will also accept and save you. Have you persecuted the church of Jesus and tortured and put believers to death? Even to you, the door of salvation is open. You know, some of us may have been persecutors of the church before our conversion. Maybe we weren't hauling people off to jail or putting them to death, but we were ridiculing them and saying all sorts of evil things to them or toward them. His death, burial, and resurrection, he will accept us. He will save us. Even to you, the door of salvation is open, and we see other Sauls coming to Jesus today, going from persecutors of the church to proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you'll see this in the you know, the Voice of the Martyrs magazine and Spirit of Martyrdom, you'll see these testimonies of these people who have actually persecuted, put believers to death, some of them even personally. And then they've come to believe in Jesus. They've received abundant grace and been converted. And now they're suffering persecution. I recall a story that I read in, I think it was in Voice of the Martyrs magazine, not a while long back, but it was a story of three Sauls, basically, guys who had been converted after persecuting the church. And one guy was persecuting a pastor, and this pastor spoke to him and said, you're persecuting me now, but you're going to be persecuted. And so he became a believer later on, and indeed he was persecuted for his faith. And these guys, I mean, they have no fear. They're just going to, that's what the Lord said. If we're seeking to be righteous, we're going to be persecuted. And so they, you know, they're not always persecuted immediately or in every situation, but they don't not expect it. And they're ready for it. And they're going to be faithful in it. They've had great examples of being faithful in it from the Christians that they persecuted. So Paul says in this passage, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, but I am an apostle by the grace of God. He doesn't deny that he's an apostle. He says, I am what I am by the grace of God. I am an apostle. He's, you know, and some of these people would say, yeah, that's right, Paul, you're not worthy to be called an apostle. I mean, he's giving them ammunition. Because they were attacking his apostleship, and he says, I'm not worthy, but hey, I'm an apostle. It's by the grace of God. He was kind of a Popeye apostle, because he said, I am what I am, you know, by the grace of God. Whatever we are in him, we are by the grace of God. The grace of God makes all the difference in a life. There's a book by Chuck Smith that I recommend everybody read, and it's just called Why Grace Changes Everything. It's a good book. There's not a more powerful agent of change than the grace of God. The grace of God through the Holy Spirit provides the power of God for godly living, a power that does not reside in nor is available to the natural man. If you want to live godly in Christ Jesus, it's not going to be by your own efforts. It's going to have to be by God's grace enabling you through the power of the Spirit. Charles Spurgeon said, you see that the mark of a child of God is that by the grace of God, he is what he is. That's the mark of a child of God. By the grace of God, he is what he is. He says, what do you know about the grace of God? Well, I attend place of worship regularly, but what do you know about the grace of God? I've always been an upright, honest, truthful, respectable man. I'm glad to hear it. But what do you know about the grace of God? It does change everything. No more is it working my way to heaven, but now living my life from heaven, from my heavenly position in Christ Jesus. And we talk about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. We're seated there with him. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul writes to the Ephesians, said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And if that was all we were told, we might think, well, that's nice. The blessings are up there in the heavenly places, and I'm down here, and, you know, it's nice to know that they're there. Maybe someday I'll experience them. But over in chapter 2 of Ephesians, starting in verse 4, Paul writes and says, but God... He'd been talking about them being dead in trespasses and sins. He'll say it again. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, that's the basis of his mercy. It's not anything in us. He's rich in mercy because of his love, his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And he says, by grace, you have been saved. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This resurrection, you know, the song we sang earlier, if ye then be risen with Christ, set your mind on things above, not on things on, because your life is hid with Christ in God. That's what he's saying here. He's raised us up together. We're raised, and he's made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's a done deal if you know him. If you've genuinely been converted, been saved, you know, it's as though you're sitting right there with Jesus. You know, he says he'll share his throne with those who believe in him. Why? He's made us to sit together in the heavenly places, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So throughout the ages, he's going to be revealing this, showing this forth, the riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, the salvation experience. Not of works, he says, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, Greek poema, like, you know, a work of God, artwork. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're seeing a number of things here that are going to be reiterated for us in what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15. You're saved by grace through faith, not of works, but we're his workmanship, created for good works. Works and grace don't go together, but grace and good works, they do go together. Paul says, this is back in 1 Corinthians 15, that he labored more abundantly than they all, more than the other apostles, he says. I worked harder than any of them, but he says, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Thus his grace toward me was not in vain. It was not empty or futile. Some would find this nonsensical or some kind of doublespeak where Paul says, I labored more abundantly, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. They'd say, come on, Paul, you're the one doing it. Stop trying to sound so super spiritual. But the Lord's telling us something important here. Paul uses similar language in other passages of Scripture to describe the same dynamic of Christian living and power. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, Paul tells the Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's New King James. King James says, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. That's the same thing Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15. You know, I've worked harder than them all, but yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And so I've been crucified. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That is, I live, but yet not I, because it's Christ living in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. This fact that he has been crucified with Christ, he's also been raised with Christ, seated in the heavenly places with him. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I live, yet not I. Over in Romans 7, let me back up a little bit. Paul says, righteousness cannot be attained through the law, the keeping of commandments, but only through the grace of God. The only way righteousness can be attained. And so God speaks of this same spiritual truth in the opposite direction in Romans chapter 7. Here he's talked about, you know, I labor more than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In Romans 7, we find the same kind of dynamic, but it's reversed. In Romans 7:15, Paul speaks of the man who is seeking to be righteous apart from the grace and the Spirit of God. In Romans 7:15, he says, For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Now, you know, people will try to figure out, is this autobiographical? Is it before or after conversion and so forth? I don't think, you know, you might have an opinion about that. I don't think it matters. This is any person who's seeking to do right before God, apart from God's plan, apart from what God has for righteousness, apart from the Spirit of God. What I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. So I know the right thing to do. I want to do the right thing, but I don't have the ability to do the right thing. I just keep doing those things that are not the right thing. He says, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. I agree. Yeah, God, those are good commandments, you know, that even all 613, if you want to put them there, you know. But now, verse 17 says, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Well, come on, Paul. You're the one doing it. But he says it's sin that dwells in me that's carrying this out. Because I'm, you know, we got some different eyes here. Just as in other places might be different, some different me's, you know. There's the I who wants to do good, wants to do right. But then there's that sinful nature that dwells within. And so he's saying this sin, this fallen nature, that's why I'm not doing it because I don't want to do it, but I keep doing it. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. And so here's this person struggling, wanting to do good, wanting to do right, can't do it. Sin dwells in me. It's no longer I who do it, Paul says, but sin that dwells in me. Now, these things are some of the difficult things to understand that Paul writes about. And so, you know, this is more or less an introduction. I want you to seek the Lord about, you know, what's it mean for me to labor, and yet not I, but the grace of God that's with me. What does it mean for me to be crucified with Christ? Nevertheless, I live, but it's not me living, but it's Christ who lives in me, and I live by this faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So this is kind of the same thing Paul's saying in a negative sense compared to what he's saying in the passages we looked at, and we're going to see some others in a positive sense. But in dropping down to verse 24 in Romans 7, Paul cries out, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's this fallen body, this fleshly nature. Who's going to deliver me from this? And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, whatever this, whoever this person is experiencing this, it's somebody who hasn't been delivered by Jesus. How do you get delivered from the body of death? Well, it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And Paul's summarizing, but he's not saying, well, this is normal. We should just, you know, we should just settle with the fact that we're going to want to do what's right and good, but we can't do it. The solution chapter is chapter 8 for this man's dilemma, and it's walking in the Spirit. We could summarize it. That's what he's talking about. In Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And that's kind of what Paul was describing in chapter 7, the law of sin and death. But when we come to chapter 8, he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. It's a law that supersedes that law. It breaks that law. And so we can live godly in Christ Jesus through what he has supplied, not through ourselves. We can't do any better than we did before. We're going to rely upon our own resources and abilities, capabilities. We're going to be in the same place, you know. And we may still experience that. I'm not saying, you know, you're going to walk in the Spirit 100% of the time. But that's where we need to be. That's where we want to be if we want to be pleasing to God. So this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus overcomes the law of sin and of death. And you can read through the rest of chapter 8 there and you find the solution. The Spirit. You know, in chapter 7, Paul's all I. Somebody has commented he has so much eye trouble he can't see. But in Romans chapter 8, I is not around. Now it's the Spirit. So, I don't mean he never has that word in there, but it's minuscule compared to what it's in chapter 7. That self-focus is also something that will keep us from being able to be pleasing to God. So Paul says, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's by the grace of God that he lives in the believer who walks in the Spirit. This is the difference between Paul laboring and the grace of God laboring with him. You know, just as grace and works don't go together, but grace and good works go together, grace and laboring does go together. It's not works for salvation. It's laboring with the Lord in the Spirit. And he says, you know, it's the grace of God that was laboring with me. This is the difference between walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit. Paul writes similarly to the Philippians, chapter 2. Some of you know where I'm going with this, I'm sure. Chapter 2, verse 12. And as we see these things being said, this is Paul saying the same thing. With different words. You know, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, I've labored more than them all, but not me. It's the grace of God that's been laboring with me. He said Galatians 2, I've been crucified with Christ, but I live, but not me, but Christ lives in me. In Philippians 2, he's saying the same thing in yet a different way. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, verse 12, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, to work out here is to finish or to perform or to live in your salvation with fear and trembling before the Lord. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You got to work it out, but it's God who works. And to work here is energeo, to empower, to effectually empower the believer. And what does he do? He works both for the will, to want to do what he desires for us to do, and the power, to will and to do. To do is the power. David Guzik says, many Christians struggle at this very point. Is God supposed to do it, or am I supposed to do it? The answer is yes. God does it, and we do it. Trust God, rely on him, and then get to work, and work as hard as you can. That's how we see the work of God accomplished. One more from Paul. Well, I have another one later, so don't get too excited. But won't be going too much longer. Ephesians chapter 3. Starting in verse 6, Paul says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and just for a little context again, of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister. So the gospel in which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power. He's saying the same thing again. Different words. I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am the least, less than the least of all the saints. We see this again. Chief of sinners. Not worthy to be an apostle. I'm less than the least of all the saints. But this gift of grace God's given me by the effective working of his power. This grace was given, he says in verse 8, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You can see the power that motivated Paul. He was commissioned. You know, first he was commissioned by the chief priests to go out and kill believers. Then he was commissioned by Jesus to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he went out, and that's what he did, you know. This experience Paul's recounting is essentially the same thing Jesus said in a different way in John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Jesus says to us, well, to the apostles who were with him there, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. This is what Paul's expressing, just in different terminology. We are dead and dry branches apart from the Lord, ready only for the fire. We cannot bring ourselves to life. But he, by his grace, can take our dead branch and connect it to him as the vine, and he brings life's juices to us, making us alive from the dead. The life we live, we only live because we are connected to him. And we must stay connected to him to experience the life that he gives, the abundant life. And we're not talking the abundant life about riches or material things, but the life he created man to live in the beginning, a life of fellowship with our Creator. And one more reference. You can see this concept is not an isolated or obscure teaching, but we may not always make the connections because of the different phraseology and language that's used. But I think it's very important for us and makes clear to us this walking in the Spirit, the power of God, the grace of God, as compared with just living our life. This concept is not an isolated or obscure teaching. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28, Paul, speaking of Jesus, says, him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He says, to this end I labor. This is laboring to the point of exhaustion or weariness. You know, Paul, just because he went out commissioned by Jesus and doing this sharing of the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Jesus, that didn't mean that he didn't get tired. At the end of the day, he was tired. I mean, I'm sure when he was shipwrecked in a day and a night in the deep, he experienced probably fear and weariness and all sorts of emotions that you would experience. But he says, to this end I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So this laboring that Paul does, he's striving according to his working, which he works in me mightily. That's according to his energy, which he energizes me with mightily. That's, you know, laboring according to the grace of God that labors with me. So Paul is an effective example for us in serving the Lord in the power of the Spirit by the grace of God. It is only on the basis of grace that we can experience that power for godly living. And this is a dynamic here that I believe all of us as believers can tap into. As I said, you can consider this an intro for further seeking the Lord concerning this. I wasn't really planning to talk about this, and it just kind of exploded on me in the midst of studying. So, near the end of studying. So, I didn't have time to delve into some of it much more deeply than I did. So, take this, if you wrote down the scriptures, or if you want to go back and listen to the audio and get those scripture passages, just look at those, meditate on them, think about them, and see what the Lord reveals to you concerning that.